We have entered into a series of actions that the Lord has asked Ezekiel to take. His glory came to Ezekiel chapter 1. God revealed his glory, seated upon the throne, the chariot of God, and so forth. And then God made Ezekiel consume his word and told him he would be a watchman. And then he said, but the house of Israel is rebellious. They don't listen. So he set him in chapter 4 in a series of actions. He said, I want you to, you know, get in your house. He said, they won't listen, but they see. So I want you to, you know, get this tile and draw the city of Jerusalem and then build siege mounts around it and hills and, you know, do all these things and then start a little fire in there and, you know, just give the picture of the whole thing that's going to happen around Jerusalem. Then I want you to get an iron plate and put it there just to prove that, you know, this is their attitude towards me and this is going to be my attitude towards them. I want you to lay on one side for 390 days. And then when you're done that, roll over and lay on the other side for 40 days. And then I want you to make bread out of spelt and all he gives them all this. Then you can cook that on manure and just enjoy this prophetic ministry I've called you to. And then here, and he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, look, all of this, that they may want bread, I brought them to this point of judgment, and water, that they might be in need, and be astonished one with another, and consume away because of their iniquity. They're going to be consumed away, God says, because of their sin. And as he heads into chapter 5, of course, when he wrote it, there was no chapter break. He says this, and thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife. The Hebrew word is sword. Take thee a sharp sword and take it literally as a barber's razor. I want you to use it as a barber's razor. And cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take the balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn it with fire, a third part of it, in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are fulfilled. Thou shalt take a third part of it and smite about it with the knife, with the sword. And a third part thou shalt scatter to the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. And thou shalt also take a few in number, and bind them in the skirts and the hem of your garment. And then take of them again, that remnant, that small amount, and cast it into the midst of the fire, and burn them with fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. So God telling Ezekiel, do this next enactment, because the people in Babylon, where Ezekiel was, were convinced by the false prophets that God was going to restore them to Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's going to say, no, no, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. That's not what's going to happen. Jeremiah, back in Jerusalem, is telling them, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, submit to him. Yield to him, and you'll live, and go and settle down in Babylon. This is God's will. And make homes there, have families there, and after 70 years, God will restore again back to the land. But the people are stubborn. They're not willing to listen to anything about God's chastening. Of course, because they haven't been willing to listen to anything about his word. That's why they're going to be chastened. They haven't listened to anything at all in the process. So now he tells this young priest to get a sword, a sharp one. I'm glad to hear that. And to shave his head, that's popular today, to have, you know, and most everybody does that with an electric thing. It'd be different when you go to the barber, you know, and he sharpens that straight razor and rub some foam up there and shave it and hope you don't have any bumps or anything, you know. But imagine shaving your head with a sword. You would want that to be a sharp sword. and then shave off your beard with that sword. And for a priest, it was forbidden, Leviticus 21:5. Other places, they were not allowed to shave their head, shave their beard. It was a sign of their consecration. It was, they looked like a Nazarite. The priest, it tells us in Leviticus 21, was not allowed to shave. So for this young priest, Ezekiel, this is a strange commandment. And God says, I want you to take and shave off all the hair of your head with this sharp sword, shave off your beard, and then I want you to weigh it in the balances. And a third of it is going to be, in this situation, going to be exposed to this. A third will be exposed to this, and a third will be exposed to that. Now, it's very interesting because it's a picture of the children of Israel. You know, in Zechariah, it says in the last days, two-thirds are going to pass under the rod and be destroyed in Jerusalem in the very last days under the Antichrist, one-third. So here, this interesting picture of thirds, but what it's telling us something else. It's telling us that God is very accurate in this type of activity, that his chastening rod is discriminating. You're weighing these hair in the balance. That's how exacting God is. There's no mistakes in all of this. So this challenge now to Ezekiel to do this. He says, thou shalt burn, he says, with a fire, a third part of it. He said, in the midst of the city. So this little city he's drawn on this drawing tile. He's supposed to put a third of it there and set it on fire in the days of the siege. He's got this little siege he's built around the city. And he says, and thou shalt take a third part of it and smite about it with the sword. So it seems like, you know, it would represent those that are trying to defend the city that are going to die in their effort because Jeremiah told them not to. He told them to surrender. So he says, you take a third part of them kind of around the edge of the city and you smite about that with the sword. And then take a third part of it, he says, and cast that to the wind. Certainly a picture of those who would escape and flee and try to get across to Moab in different places. And he said, I will draw out a sword after them. Now remember, we're told Ezekiel's married. And you can imagine his wife is watching, you know, all the other things he's doing, laying around for 390 days on one side. Now, and now he's got this sword and he's shaving his head. She's got to be saying at some point, honey, are you sure, you know, that the Lord told you, you know, to do this, you know. So he says, you throw a third part to the wind and I'll draw a sword after. That's a picture of those that try to flee and they're outside. And then take, he says, thereof a few in number, a small number, and bind them in the hem of your garment. You know, whether he pulls up his robe and tucks it in to his tunic, whatever. He says, you put a small part in there, he says, which always is a picture of the remnant. In all of this, God always has his people Israel that will never be destroyed by him because he's a covenant God. He said, you take a few in number, you bind them in the hem of your garment. And he says, then take of them part of that few that's left, he says, and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for there shall a fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. Jerusalem was destroyed, it was burned and so forth. When we go back to Jeremiah 40 through 44, you remember that even the remnant that escaped Jerusalem, and Gedaliah then was murdered, there was intrigue by one of the local governors that shouldn't have, tribal leader that shouldn't have done that because Nebuzaradan appointed Gedaliah governor of the area. So there was even trouble amongst the remnant. Some fled to Egypt and suffered there, some went to different places. So there's a whole picture. This is before that happens, remarkably. He's told to act these things out. And verse 5, he starts to talk to him about this judgment, why this is going on. He says, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. God had a purpose for Israel, for Jerusalem. He had said this, "Behold, I have taught you statutes," Deuteronomy, "and judgments, even as the Lord my God," Moses saying, "commanded me that I should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so near to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Israel was supposed to be a priest among the other nations of the world. They were supposed to set the standard of worship in regards to the one true living God. And God says, I've put you in this honored position. I've put you in the midst of the nation. Jerusalem, by the way, I believe in the center of the universe. If you follow God through the days of creation, he says, "In the let there be light." The end, there's light. This isn't until the fifth day when he makes light bearers, orbs. He makes light bearers. There's light before there's light bearers. We can't imagine that because we need a light bulb or a sun or something to bear light. God makes light before he makes anything to bear the light, which is a remarkable sequence. And there's light has different aspects through Scripture. It's remarkable. But then when he creates the sun and the moon and the stars, he calls them the light bearers. They're to mark off times and seasons, and they're around the earth. It's geocentric in the creation there. But we know even before that, we're told in several places in the New Testament that the Lamb was slain before, or the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Before creation rolled out, in God's eternal counsels, Jesus agreed to give his life and the Lamb was slain, which means the universe is geocentric. That's where redemption would take place on earth. It means the earth is Jerusalem-centric because that's where the Lamb of God would come and die publicly. And it means Jerusalem is Golgotha-centric. The top of Mount Moriah, not the hill where not the slopes of Moriah where the temple is, but the peak of Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac there. So he says, "I put you in the center of everything. You're in the midst of all of the countries. You're in the midst of everything round about you. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations and the countries that are round about her." She's become more guilty than the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the nations around her, for they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee, and he says, in the sight of the nations. In other words, Israel was to have been a testimony to the nations that were around her. She, God says, has become more corrupt than those nations because she has transgressed those statutes and judgments and so forth that the other nations didn't have, that she had. So she's sinned against light, which makes her sin a greater sin. He says, you've out-sinned the nations around you. She may not in some of the most pagan ways, but she has greatly out-sinned them in that she has sinned against greater light and sinned against the true and the living God. She's desecrated the sanctuary of God, which they could not. They couldn't get there and ruin it until she had desecrated it first. So God says, what I'm going to do then is I'm going to judge you in the sight of all the nations that are around you, because they have to know that he is the true and the living God, and that he can't endorse sin. So Israel's still going to be a testimony to the nations around her, whether she likes it or not, God says. And I can't just let you do what you're doing, or all the nations around you are going to think your God isn't real. So he said, I'm going to do this, and they're going to be astounded and say, what kind of God is this that he's so righteous that he even judges his own people? God said, it's going to be a testimony to the nations around you. I can't let this go. I can't let my own integrity and my own reputation be so ruined by you. So he says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to judge you in the sight of the nations. And he says, and I will do in thee that which I have not done. I'm going to bring a judgment to you that you haven't seen, that I haven't done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like. Now, the scholars ask the question, is he seeing the near and the far here? Because of all thine abominations. You know, it's interesting in Lamentations, when we studied that, Jerusalem herself cried out and said, learn of me. Learn the lesson that I teach. Jerusalem personified was crying out, saying, you have to see what's happened here, and you have to learn this lesson. It's so important. And God says it was something that he wants the nations to see. Verse 10, you know, how bad it will get. Therefore, the fathers shall eat the sons. As famine sets into the city, the siege is set, water's cut off, plague begins, pestilence, disease. And the fathers in a family watching a son die of starvation rather than throwing the body away turn to cannibalism to try to survive and actually eat the son. Now, Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10 described this after the fact. And Jeremiah lamenting said, this is what happened. I saw it. Here it's being predicted. Therefore, the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. Matthew 24 tells us in the very last trumpet, God will gather his elect from the four winds. Now look, remember, as terrible as this sounds, this was a nation who was sacrificing her own children to Molech, burning their own living sons and daughters in the fiery arms of a statue in a painful death that's unimaginable. So, you know, they are already sinning worse, God says. And he says the natural response in this type of a situation where there's starvation in the city and so forth, they'll turn to cannibalism. Wherefore, as I live, verse 11, saith the Lord, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary, the heathen couldn't do that until they had done it. Then they could take over the city. He says, you have defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things. And get to chapter 8, we'll see that in greater depth. And with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Diminish, notice. Neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. Verse 12, he starts to talk about the whole deal with shaving his head, shaving his beard, a third part. You'll see that here. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence and with famine, and shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. I will scatter a third part unto all the winds and will draw out a sword after them. That's exactly what he had said that Ezekiel's demonstrating with the hair. Thus shall my anger be accomplished. I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Deuteronomy had warned, Leviticus had warned, it had been written out abundantly clear that this would happen. And you know, God is always saying, I'm telling you this ahead of time, so when it happens, you will know that I am the Lord. Over 60 times in the book of Ezekiel it says that. And you shall know that I am the Lord. What he's saying in all of this prophetic work, all of his chastening of the nation, all of the things that he has to do, he's not just angry. God is never spiteful. He's not just vindictive. He's working. And he says in the final analysis, what will happen is there will be a people and a remnant that's set aside to me, and they shall know that I am the Lord. It accomplishes in the long run. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. So, look what he says, it shall be a reproach. And it should have been. Here's the children of Israel sacrificing their children to idols. Here's the children of Israel worshiping the sun god in the temple courts. Here's the children of Israel on every mountain. They're worshiping Asherim, all of the sexual, perversion and all of these things going on across the whole country, every hill. You know, so he says, it will be a reproach. Look what he says. And a taunt, anti-Semitism around the world today. It will be a taunt. It will be an instruction. There's something to learn here, he says to them. And it will be an astonishment to the nations that are round about thee. Now, they're going to be astonished because for several hundred years, they felt nobody's going to mess with Jerusalem. Because when the Assyrian army gathered, which was one of the greatest forces the world had ever seen, in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slaughtered on the hills around Jerusalem supernaturally, and nobody's going to mess with Jerusalem. That kind of thing spreads. You know, when they came into the land of Canaan, the two spies went in, and Rahab, the harlot on the wall, said, the whole land is shaking because of you guys. The whole land knows that your God divided the Red Sea so that the children of Israel could pass through, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. That was 40 years before that. She said the whole land is in terror because they know your God is with you. So this kind of thing where the whole Assyrian army, their back is broken, and then Sennacherib dies in the temple back in his hometown and so forth, it was well known. He says, so it's going to be a reproach, it'll be a taunt, it'll be instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury. And look what he says, in furious rebukes. The rebukes are part of a correction process. In furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken it. And when I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and will break the staff of your bread. So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee. It seems to be the process of war, then famine, then pestilence. They shall bereave thee, and pestilence, which is deadly infectious diseases, the plague and so forth, and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon me. I, the Lord, have spoken. And you're thinking, I came out on a cold night to listen to this. I could have stayed. This is depressing. Look, Israel was cured of idolatry in Babylon. She had other problems after that, but after this 70-year stay, idolatry was never her problem again. There were things that were worked out here that God did accomplish. And, you know, as we get to the minor prophets, the post-exile prophets, we hear God's heart. And we're going to hear it here tonight in the worst of places in a very remarkable way. It says here, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. You know, as we go through the Old Testament, we hear of the high places. And that was always the place of idolatrous worship on the mountains. The Asherim, the different idols of the pagans around them were most often worshipped on the mountains. Babylon's on a plain, vastly different Babylon, but back in Israel, on the mountains. And he's told here to prophesy against the mountains, against these high places. You know, sometimes I think, you know, I even think of Nazi Germany. I think of the Eagle's Nest up on top of the mountains where Hitler and Himmler and all those, you know, Calvary Chapel bought a castle in Spital that's on a mountain there. And I've been there when Chuck first bought it. There was a very wealthy Austrian businessman who would vacation on the beach in France, and his wife fell in love with a Schloss there. Now, a Schloss is a castle. There's two. You have a Schloss or a Berg. A Berg is a castle with a moat around it and a drawbridge. It's more of a fortress. And a Schloss is more like the Beverly Hillbillies mansion, okay? So she fell in love with this Schloss there in France. So he rebuilt it there in Austria, Schloss Heroldeck. And when our first team went there years ago, on the wall outside was a white husband and a white wife with blonde hair and blue eyes and little kids with blonde hair and blue eyes. And Hitler and Himmler had been there. And they had actually kept Goering there till the Nuremberg trials after the war. But here was, they just took it away from this guy. So, you know, you get over there around those mountains and there's kind of a darkness. You think, you know, Satan defiantly loves, he was cast down. You know, he loves to, you know, he loves to assert himself, I think, in the high places. In fact, one of the conferences there, it was interesting. There was, it was a West German pastors' conference at the castle. And right at the end of one of the studies, this big guy with white hair, about 6'3", 6'4", thin, comes in, patch over one eye, sits down in the back, and you can see the tears running out from under the patch and running out of the other eye. And afterwards, he came up and talked to us, and he said, the last time I was in this building, he said, it was with Hitler and Himmler. He said, I was an SS agent. And he said, towards the end of the war, I fled, and I got to Sweden, and someone led me to Christ there. I became a born-again believer. He said, over the years, I made my way back to this town, to Spital, and I pastor a small church here. I have never had the courage to come back into this building. And he said, I walk back in here today, and there's a German pastor's conference going on in this building. And he just wept, you know, because, you know, we serve a redeemer, you know, remarkably. But now Ezekiel's told to prophesy against the mountains, you know, where all of this idolatry is centered. Prophesy against the mountains, he's told them. prophesy against them, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers, the ravines that run down between them and the valleys. Behold, I, interesting how Ezekiel, you know, Isaiah is really the prophet of the first person, but Ezekiel switches to the first person so often. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. The people weren't listening. It was on the high places where they worshipped. Again, they had the Asherim poles and the different types of idolatrous and pagan, immoral worship. And he says, and your altars, specifically that's the word altars for sacrifice, shall be desolate. And your images shall be broken. The images gives a sense of a place of worship more than an image. And I will cast down your slain men, look what he says, before your idols. I'm going to kill them before the idols they're worshiping, proving to them their idols are doing them no good. Now, it's an interesting phrase. I will cast them down before your idols. It's used 39 times in Ezekiel. It's only used 48 times in all of the Old Testament. So it's definitely an Ezekiel word. And it's made up of two Hebrew words. It really means lumps of dung. I don't have to elaborate. That's what God thinks of these idols. I'm going to throw you down in front of your lumps of dung, you know. I mean, this is the true and the living God speaking. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about those altars, desecrating these high places. They had worshipped idols upon the mountains. They had burned incense there. We're gonna read about that. A sweet savor, burning. That idea was from the true and worship of the true and living God. It should have been happening in Jerusalem at the temple. They're burning incense, this sweet smell coming from this idolatrous worship. And God says, I'm going to put a stinky mess around your dung, your lumps of dung up there, and you're going to smell worse than they do. You know, your rotten bodies and your dead bones are going to pollute and desecrate your own places of worthless worship that haven't done anything for you. And then he says in verse 6, look, in all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate. Look, just because the land is filled with idolatry doesn't mean that every home has to be idolatrous, right? He talks about their specific dwelling places. The smell of death will be everywhere. You know, you've turned to worship these idols. It's going to affect the whole city. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste. Look, this world is on the schedule for some type of a paradigm shift. Remember, Joshua had said this, now therefore, the very end of his life, addressing the children of Israel before he dies, knowing that he's leaving the task of driving out the Canaanites and so forth and taking their inheritance in the land, Joshua says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, the Euphrates River, and in Egypt. They had come out of Egypt. And serve ye the Lord. Because he said your father Abraham served other gods on the other side of the Euphrates. Abraham was an idolater, and the God of glory appeared to him there, Acts chapter 7, and he was converted. He says, now, you need to serve God in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if that seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, well then choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, that's the choice, isn't it? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Just because the land is polluted, just because the city's given over to insanity, it never means that your house or my house has to be. And you're going to raise a bunch of kids saying, well, everybody does it. And you're going to say to them, well, everybody ain't going to heaven. Lots of bodies are going to hell. And because I love you and you're on loan, you ain't mine. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, Campbell Morgan says, you know, if the fathers of our flesh chastened us for their own consolation, for their own peace, how much more shall we submit to the Father of spirits? What it's saying to me there is God used my physical frame to provide a physical spacesuit for my kids to live in. I provided the biological frame. God is the Father of spirits. He provided regeneration and the new birth. He loaned them to me. I was to raise them in his nurture and in his admonition. I was to lay the groundwork. I was to speak the truth in love, and it never returns void. I was to sow the seed. But I was the father of their flesh. God in heaven is the father of their spirits, and the reason they'll be there forever is because of him and his son on the cross, and not because of me. So you've got a house full of kids in this world. They're on loan. You're going to give an account for them. They need to understand that. And just because the whole land's polluted doesn't mean your house has to be polluted. Take a stand. Take a stand. Because the word of God never returns void. You sow that in their lives. You're going to reap what you sow. It's just unavoidable. And God says, look, it was even in all your dwelling places, in the cities, they shall be laid waste. The high places shall be desolate. Your altars will be laid waste and made desolate. And your idols may be broken and cease. Your images may be cut down, and your works will be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now we come to one of the remarkable passages in Ezekiel. Yet will I leave a remnant, grace. In the middle of all this depressing stuff we've been going through, okay, this is really a sweet spot. Yet will I leave a remnant. There had to be a remnant. There had to be a remnant. Because there had to be a Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age, barren, that the angel Gabriel could come to and John the Baptist could be conceived. There had to be a remnant because there had to be a virgin named Mary of the lineage of David. And a father of David's line, so that the Messiah could be born. There had to be a remnant so God's eternal plan could be enacted, the plan of redemption on the stage of human history. And because God never just uses anybody, no one is ever a pawn, the nation of Israel is never that to him. They suffer greatly. There's been warfare, and God has a remnant, and he will take that people at the end of all of this, and he will establish them in their land. He will bless them. No one is ever a pawn. Someone stood at the bedside of Golda Meir, before she passed. And spoke the truth to her. I mentioned it years ago, and somebody went and found this doctor, because at her funeral, he was standing at one end of the casket, and one of the prime ministers was standing at the other end, and he said to them, I'm not going to say what you want me to say, because the prime minister's family's still alive. And he said, but I'll tell you this for sure. Golda Meir had a very enlightening spiritual experience before she passed out of this world. That's because no one's ever a pawn to the Lord. He loves down to the individual. He loves down to the people in the midst of a crazy culture. He loves down to, you know, to me and taking drugs and the world I lived in, the things I did. He loves down to the person broken on the street, to the hooker, to the, you know, to the drug pusher, to the millionaire who's a scoundrel. He loves down to our human experience, and every human life is important. So he says, yet will I leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, plural, is this broader than Babylon, when you shall be scattered through the countries, plural. What's the scope of all this as we look at it? It's very interesting. And then remarkably, we have this. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. This is, verse is talking about the broken heart of God. And one of the really sad things is a lot of modern scholarship had followed the Vulgate, which said that God would break the hearts of the people, and they changed it from a passive form of the Hebrew to, they wrangled it to something that's kind of like a middle voice in the Greek, and tried to say God is doing this to the people. But, you know, the Masoretic text says, I have been broken. If you have an NIV tonight, it says, I have been grieved. The New American Standard says, I have been hurt. And the idea is, this is a picture of the broken heart of God. It's almost the exact same phrase that we have in Genesis chapter 6, where it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved. That's a very same form of the same word. It grieved him at his heart. As you go through, you find those verses. It tells you and I that we should not grieve, Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit of God. That's the same word when Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that you sorrow not, even as others have no hope. The idea is mourning for the dead. It's a broken heart. And it says that we, you and I, should not grieve, cause sorrow to the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it says when he's coming into Jerusalem, he's convulsing, he's sobbing, he's broken. And this here is a picture, undoubtedly, of God's broken heart. As we get into chapter 18, we're going to read, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? He says in chapter 33, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And here in this sixth chapter, the Lord said they're going to remember me when they're scattered. And they're going to remember not only am I a God of justice, but I'm a God of deep feeling. And he said they're going to remember me among the nations, whither they have gone, because I am broken. Very interesting. One of the, and I won't torture everybody with this, so I'll try to take the parts of it that are necessary. This is a scholar from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem and Semitic languages. He says, how I was grieved, nisparti, broken, he says. Literally, he breaks down the word. He says, in the presence of those who had sinned. This singular expression, the meaning of which Kimhi, one of the ancient scholars, compares with God was vexed at his heart, like Genesis 6:6, is rendered according to the analogy of the Syriac to break, in the passive to be broken hearted. And then he quotes Driver and all these, I was broken in spirit. And he goes on to say those who try to reduce this to, this is important to me, okay? Just pray for me. Try to put this in the middle of voice. He says here, impossible contextually. And it attests to the word being laid before the translators. He says, personally favoring the Masoretic text and our rendering of it is the preceding notion. It's equally singular for Ezekiel that the minds of the exiled survivors will turn to God and see how God was grieved at them, and it is a fitting penitential thought. So he says the language and so forth underpins the picture here of it's God's broken heart. That he said they'll be driven to these countries and they'll remember. I wasn't a vindictive God. I didn't do this because I was mean. You know, your dad said to you when you're growing up, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And you thought, oh yeah, what do you think? I was born yesterday. I'm 5 years old. I wasn't born yesterday. You know, if it hurts you so much, why don't you lighten up? You'll feel better, you know. It's that idea. This is the record of a brokenhearted father. He's not a police officer. He's not a drill instructor. He's a brokenhearted father. And John's going to tell us, for God so loved the world. So, circle that word. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. Here God says, when you're driven among the nations, he said, they will be carried captives. He said, they're going to remember me because I am broken. Look what he says, with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, the eyes will follow the heart. From the heart flow the issues of life. When the heart is whorish, the eyes and the thoughts will be whorish. He says, they have departed from me, and with their eyes which go a whoring after their idols, their gods, and they shall loathe themselves. They will, when they wake up, they're going to hate them. They're going to loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. Look, it's the pain of adultery. Through the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of as the adulterous wife of Jehovah. And you know, look, relationships. We have all relationships are born out of father-son love. You know, the first time in the word in the Bible you have the word love. Take now thine son, Genesis 22, thine only son whom thou lovest, and take them to a mountain that I will tell thee of. It's the first time you have the word worship. It's the first time you have the word lamb, you know, in Genesis 22. Where Abraham offers Isaac, and God reveals to Abraham of his own feeling. I mean, when Abraham lifted his hand with the knife, what was happening in glory? The father and the son were looking at each other. because he had been slain from the foundation of the world, and he would live that out in human time and human history. Genesis 22 gives us a picture of the Father's heart in that experience. Psalm 22 gives us a picture, the only picture, of the Son's experience at the crucifixion. And the Gospels give us the Holy Spirit's rendition of the crucifixion and resurrection. But this is a brokenhearted father here. This is a father who holds nothing back, even to the point of giving his only begotten Son. And the only reason you and I sense betrayal or we have relationships is because our God is a relational God. In the Trinity, there's relationship. So he creates you and I with the capacity of relationship. And it's, we can understand him when he talks about a whorish heart and an unfaithful wife and what betrayal feels like. We can understand all of that. So he says here, he says, they're going to remember that I am broken with their whorish heart, with their eyes that go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves. They're going to be disgusted with themselves because of the evils which they have committed. And how often I've seen someone do that, walk away from the Lord, commit some type of sinful thing, and then just be so disgusted with themselves that they can't even stand to face it or listen to it. It's a difficult place, but wonderfully, he is there. His heart is more broken. He is there. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. I would bring judgment. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thy hand, stamp with thy foot. Now, okay, Ezekiel, you know, I don't think it's like the Beverly Hillbillies, but, you know, you got to slap something to stop. And in, this is in the context of brokenheartedness. So it's like, you know, it's like, what are you guys doing? You know, it's just, he says, this is another thing that Ezekiel has to enact here. Smite with your hand, stamp with your foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. They shall fall by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. And he that is afar off shall die of the pestilence. And he that is near shall fall by the sword. And he that remaineth that is besieged shall die of the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. And he says, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is not what I want. I want them to turn and live. Turn ye, why will you die? You know, Ezekiel is interpreting the very heart of God in all of this. No doubt the slapping and the stamping of the foot, part of the very broken heart of God. He says, then, look in verse 13, then shall you know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars. Now look what it says here. I've got it's all marked up here in mine. You have the word every here. Let's read it. When they shall be slain among their idols round about their altars upon every high hill, not some, in all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all of their idols. God says, you know, they're going to know, you know, when their slain men have died around all of their places of idolatry, he says, upon, in, and under, you know, in every imaginable situation. Look, he says there's idolatry upon every high hill. Not some. Every high hill in Israel was polluted. In all the tops of the mountains, all of them, under every green tree, under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor, which was a savor of rest, literally, which was supposed to be offered in the temple. And that savor of rest was supposed to rise up before God. And obviously the rest in his nostrils was the smell of Jesus Christ coming and being the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. It was a savor of rest as it rose to God in the temple precincts. And here he said, they've done this on every green hill, on every green tree, in every oak, in every place, on all the mountains where they've offered a sweet savor to their gods, to all their gods, he says. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness towards Dibla, down on the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. When we go to Israel, you see that area. There's nothing there. In all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I know the whole thing is kind of, how do we end on an up note here? Well, during the week, read ahead to chapters 36, because there he says he's going to restore them to the mountains of Israel. He says he's going to bring back his ancient people to the mountains of Israel. You can turn on the news today and look at all of the, you know, the clamor, because the administration said, I want to recognize Jerusalem as the ancient capital of Israel. You have to understand the significance of that, not of the administration, not of anything else, but prophetically for this to be happening in our day. You have to understand, you know, because again, Zechariah, the prophet said Israel would be a stumbling block of all of the nations of the world. It would be a cup of trembling to the nations that surround it. And it's a prophecy about the days that we're living in. Certainly we're seeing that. So all of this prophecy of God's judgment, which we see completely fulfilled in Jeremiah, it all took place. God also has 70 years after that, when he's going to have Cyrus bring them back. He also has restoration in his heart as he speaks these things. And he also sees all the way down to the end of the age, right before the valley of dry bones, when he says, you know, can I give life here? He says, I'm bringing back my ancient people to the land of Israel, to the mountains of Israel. And we have seen the beginning of that. We're living in the beginning of those days. The rebirth of, again, Martin Luther saying, hey, if the Jews were God's chosen people, we should expect to see them back in their own land with their own government. He just wasn't patient enough. If he'd ate health food for 400 years, he could have seen it. So we're in a very interesting place. And, the words of the prophets there, you know, but just think of in the middle of all it, the broken heart of God in the middle of all this, you know, having to do these things, you know, because of his holiness, because of his nature, because he cares about the other nations who have to have a testimony around Israel, and mostly broken for his own people, his own, you know, he calls the daughter. You know, we have sons and daughters. Daughters are just special. The daughter of Jerusalem, you know, over and over. So read ahead. We're coming to places that turn up, trust me. We may need to dig a little further, but we're going to dig through some walls next week. But then, you know, we will turn up. There's some remarkable things, certainly, as we move on. So let's stand. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things, Lord, and as we look into them, Lord, just we hear the world criticize and say, well, if there's a God of love, how come people are starving? If there's a God of love, how come this is going on? Why is there disease? Why is there cancer? Why is this? And just, you know, if that's who he is, I don't want any part of him. And Lord, we're so thankful that your word reveals to us your broken heart, Lord, in the context of man's rebellion and idolatry, the whorish heart of mankind, unfaithful to you, and how your heart is broken over all of the pain that brings, Lord, all it produces. Lord, let us grow in grace and in knowledge of who you are. Lord, take these things and sow them, Lord, deeply into our being. We want to understand as we look through this prophecy how you raised up Ezekiel to speak to a generation that was in rebellion. Lord, we live there, so we want to understand. Lord, we want to learn. We want to be your witnesses to the generation that surrounds us, Father, from, you know, 8 years old, 8 year olds to 80-year-olds, just to this entire generation. Lord, let us, Lord, speak your word. And we know, Lord, we can't give someone the measles unless we got it, Lord. So make us contagious, Lord. Fill us afresh with your spirit, Lord. Put a fire in our being, Lord. Get hold of us when we sit alone with you, Lord. Personal communion, and change us, Lord. You don't break a bruised reed. You don't quench a smoking flax, Lord. Fan us to flame, Lord, in these days. Give us fire, Lord, in our hearts, Lord. We look to you, Lord, and we ask, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.